This is a recording from Spokane Baptist Church. For more messages and information, please go to SpokaneBaptist.com.
Well, it's good to see all of you. I'm glad that you're here, and this is the second message in the And Then Jesus series, and I love preaching about Jesus. It's just my favorite thing to do, and I am so looking forward to to this message and to the 10 more that we have that are planned for after this, and just really taking our time here in the Gospels and looking at the life of Christ and just considering his interactions with some of these just everyday, ordinary people that Jesus interacted with, and then what happened. And some of the responses, as we'll see as we go through the message, people are changed dramatically for the better. Some of them go away sad. Some of the interactions that some of the people had with Jesus, they doubled down on their anger or their bitterness, but some were changed for the better. But everyone who has an encounter with Jesus, something is going to happen. Amen. It's impossible to have an exchange with Jesus Christ and have nothing happen. Something is going to happen after Jesus comes along. And so today we're going to be looking at the story of a man by the name of Andrew. Andrew is one of the 12 disciples. He's one of the apostles. But he's not one that as many people are familiar with. If you think about the apostles, mostly we think about Peter, or we think about Paul. Sometimes we'll think about John. We'll think about those men. But then there's if I said we'll name the 12 apostles, most of us would get three or four names in, and then we'd be like, oh. No one wants to admit that, but I know, it's okay. Andrew, depending on exactly how you read it, is quite possibly the first of the disciples to follow Christ. In any way, he's number one or number two, and so he's very, very early follower of Christ. And there's a lot that we can learn from his story. And so I'm excited this morning to talk about the day that Andrew met Jesus and the day he met Jesus then for the second time. If that doesn't make sense, it will as we get into it. If you still got your Bibles there in Mark chapter 1, let's look at those verses again together. You already stood for the reading of it, so I won't ask you to stand again. But look with me, if you would, again at Mark chapter 1 and beginning in verse number 14. It says, "Now, after that, John was put into prison." This John here is John the Baptist. John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, and we'll talk about him a little bit here this morning. We'll have a whole message on him later. But John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ. He prepared the ground of people's hearts, if you will, to hear from Christ. But at this point in time, John has been put into prison. He's put into prison for preaching against the wickedness of the Romans, specifically the Roman rulers in Judea at that time, and for preaching out against the wickedness in the government. He'd been put in prison, and he will eventually be beheaded for his preaching. So, that's the context, verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee. The ministry of Christ is about 3 years from when he was baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan, and then began his ministry, his first miracle at the wedding at Cana, and his first real preaching and teaching in the synagogues. He spent about a year and a half of his ministry in Galilee before then he turned and went south into Jerusalem and spent the last year of his ministry there in the area around Jerusalem. So this is the Galilee period is just getting started, and he's preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, and saying, verse 15, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." To repent is a wonderful, wonderful Bible word. It's sometimes misunderstood. It simply means to change your mind. You were thinking this way, stop thinking that way. Start thinking this way instead. Genuine repentance is a genuine change of mind. It's not just a superficial acknowledgement. It's when somebody really changes the way that they're thinking. And Jesus says, change the way that you're thinking. Repent. Believe the gospel. Verse 16. "Now, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon, who we know better as Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. Jesus walks along the Sea of Galilee. He sees two men out fishing, but he knows these men. It's Simon and Andrew. Verse 17, Jesus said to them, "Come ye after me, and I'll make you become fishers of men." And straight away they forsook their nets and followed him. At first read, this seems like sort of an odd encounter. Jesus is walking by the sea, sees two guys fishing, and says, "Hey, come follow me. I'll make you fishers of men." And these two weirdos drop their nets and just follow him? As you read the gospel accounts, though, you'll understand this is actually not the first time that Jesus met Simon and Andrew. They knew him already. And we can read about that. It's not recorded for us here in the Gospel of Mark, but their first meeting is recorded actually in the Gospel of John when Jesus first met them. And we're going to look at that together this morning. But in any case, we understand that Jesus happens upon them just at work, and he gives them this incredible call. He says, "Why don't you quit fishing for fish and come with me and fish for men?" And they forsook everything and followed him. They just dropped it all and followed him. All right, let's pray together. Heavenly Father God, we thank you, Lord, for this portion of Scripture. We thank you for the record that we have of the life of Andrew. Lord, I pray that this morning you might help us to see ourselves in Andrew's shoes. Lord, Andrew had this incredible encounter with you that forever changed the whole trajectory of his life. Lord, this morning, all of this is for nothing if we don't have a genuine meeting with you. God, we don't want to just go to church. Lord, we don't want to just have the name of Christian and do this or not do that. Lord, our desperate desire is that we might know you. God, we understand that you so earnestly desired to know us, that you were willing to hang on an old rugged cross between two thieves, that you might be close to us. Lord, would you plant something deep in our hearts, a desire that we might also want to be close to you? Lord, that wherever it is that you have found us, that today might be a day where we had a meeting with you. Lord, I can't do that, only you can. We pray, Lord, that I would not get in the way. God, I just never feel really ready to do this or like the right person. But if you'll use me, I'm available. God, I pray that you would just take me now out of the way. You'd give all of us ears to hear, that we might do genuine heart-level business with you today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd like to follow along in your outline this morning, we'll fill some blanks in as we go along, or of course you're welcome to just listen. But the first point in our outline is to meet Andrew. We're going to be looking at the text this day through the lens of Andrew, just this really an ordinary man in many ways. And I want to highlight just a couple of things that the text gives us about Andrew. Of course, we don't have a whole biographic profile. We don't really know how old he was or very much about him in some ways. But the Bible gives us a few details about Andrew, and they're interesting. The first thing that the Bible tells us about him, of course, there, letter A, is that he was a fisherman. Andrew was a fisherman. And that gives us more information than you might think, because unlike Brother David, and I appreciate Brother David sharing that story about fishing with his dad this morning and winning him to the Lord, and just a very neat the way the Lord worked all that out. But Andrew was not a fisherman as a hobby. This was not a recreational sort of activity for Andrew. This was his work. This was his profession. He wasn't just fishing. He was a fisherman. And fishing, especially in this day, in the first century, was extremely hard work. There's a reason we use rods and reels and hooks now, because it's easier. But if you're doing it commercially, you need to use a net. And the big fishing trawlers today, if you're first fishing commercially for your life's work, you're not doing that with a hook and a line, unless you're, you know, sport fishing or something. You need a net to get the number of fish that you got to get. And of course, They didn't have mechanical winches or big boats to be able to wind all the fish in. All of that work had to be done by hand, and it all had to be done before the invention of SPF 30. I don't know if any of you have ever been to Israel. I've not had the opportunity to go. My parents got the chance to go and brought back just so many pictures and stuff. And a number of you I know here have also had the chance to go. But it's hot. And the sun really gets to beating out there. And if you're out on the water, especially, many of you know that when you're out on the water, I mean, you just get cooked out there. And these fishermen were doing hard, difficult, long work. And so mostly, of course, because fishing is such hard work and because it does get so hot and you get so baked, they would mostly do it at night. They would fish after the sun had gone down. I'll give you an example that's there in your outline in Luke chapter 5, verse 2. This is not the point of the story. We're missing the point of what the Bible verses are talking about here, but it gives us a little insight into what fishing is like. The Bible says there that there were two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. The Sea of Galilee is not salty like the Dead Sea is, of course, but there's a lot of mineral content in it. The ropes are just broken down over time. You know, they're not using nylon, of course. These are just ropes that they probably wove together themselves. And just water and exposure to the elements and what's in the water will break them down over time. And so they had to be very carefully tended or they would lose their livelihood. And so they wouldn't just work all night fishing, but then as the sun began to come up, they would have to row to shore, of course, and then the process began of washing the nets and taking care of them so that they could go to work the next night. And some nights, of course, they didn't catch much. In this story in Luke 5, Simon, here answering, said unto him, "Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing." It's a rough business. Sometimes it's hard manual labor. There's lots of preparation and then just the cleaning and fish stink. Sorry to all you fishermen, I'm a pew. And they worked all night and sometimes would catch nothing. It was hard work. Andrew's a guy that knew how to work. Secondly, he was a brother. The Bible doesn't tell us very much about his family other than that he had a brother. Proverbs 18:24 says, "A man that hath friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother." Andrew didn't just have family, he was in business with his family. He and his brother were partners together in this fishing work, and they worked together. They were here when they fished all night and caught nothing, and they were here fishing together when Jesus found them by the Sea of Galilee, and so they're partners. He's in the family business, and I am sure they always got along and never fought or had any disagreements. Some of you have been in business with family, and you know that's not how that works. But that's Andrew. He's an ordinary person. He was a guy who had a job that was kind of stinky and kind of hard, and he did the work. He had a brother that he was in business with, and I'm sure they got along sometimes, and they didn't get along sometimes. But there's a third thing that's of interest here about Andrew, and that is that he was a follower of John the Baptist. We get the sort of the sense of Andrew here as a real person. He had a job, he had a family, and he had a faith. And his faith was that he was a believer in God, and he listened to this prophet, an actual prophet, by the name of John the Baptist. Now, if you've got your Bibles, you're going to have to turn over just a little bit to the Gospel of John. So if you're in Mark, just go ahead and pass over the Gospel of Luke, and then you'll hit the Gospel of John next, John chapter 1, and look at verse 35 there with me, if you would. John chapter 1, and beginning in verse 35, and I hear the pages rustling. I love the sound of that. I miss it sometimes. I give you so many of the scripture verses in your handouts, I don't get to hear the Bible pages rustle as much as I like. I'll wait for it to die out. John chapter 1, beginning in verse number 35. It says, "The next day after John stood," so this is the baptism, Christ has been baptized by John in the river, And the heavens open, and the Holy Spirit descends as a dove, and the voice of the Father speaks from heaven. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And all that happened the day before. Jesus comes back the next day, verse 35. The next day, John stood and is preaching, and two of his disciples, looking upon Jesus as he walked, John saith, "Behold the Lamb of God," which is similar to what he said the day before. When Jesus came to be baptized, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." Jesus comes back a second time. John again says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Verse 37, "And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." Now, this is an interesting and wonderful thing. John here, by faithfully pointing to Christ, is losing disciples. As John does the work that God has called him to do, his followers are leaving. His congregation is shrinking as he follows Christ, which is just a reminder that doing the right thing, that following God, does not always result in material or worldly success. And we'll talk about that when we get to John. But if you will just keep with the narrative here, two of John's disciples hear John say, "There he is, there's the Lamb of God." And so they leave following John. They say, "We're not going to be followers of John anymore. We're going to go be followers of Jesus," which makes sense. Verse 38, "Jesus turned and he saw them following, and he saith unto them, What seek ye?" What are you looking for? And they said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" Where do you live? Verse 39, he saith unto them, "Come and see." Come and see. To get the exchange here, John has just identified for the second time Christ as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Two of his disciples begin to just follow, trail along after Jesus. Jesus turns around to them and says, "Hey, what are you looking for?" And they say, "Where do you live?" And he says, "Why don't you come and see? Come and see." And they came, and they saw where he dwelt, and they abode with him for that day. They spent the whole day with Jesus, and it was about the 10th hour, verse 40, and one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew. So what are these two disciples that leave John and follow Christ? The first one's identified for us is Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Verse 41, he first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is, being interpreted, the Christ. So Andrew is a follower of John. No mention of Peter. We don't know what Peter's doing. We don't know where he's at. But Andrew, follower of John the Baptist, he's there. Jesus comes, the Lamb of God. He follows him. He says, "Can I see where you live?" Jesus says, "Sure, come and see." Spends the whole day with Jesus. And after spending the whole day with Jesus, the first thing Andrew does is goes and finds his brother. Amen? I just think that's wonderful. He says, "I got to go tell my brother about this." And so he goes and he finds Peter. And you may have walked in here not knowing who Andrew was, but most of you know who Peter is. But what a wonderful thing. Who introduced Peter to Jesus? Andrew did. Andrew is the one that brought Peter to Christ. And the Bible says there's a lot more about Peter. We know way more about Peter than we know about Andrew. But what we know about Andrew is that he's the one that brought Peter to Jesus. Isn't that good? He finds his own brother Simon, which is Simon Peter, and he saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted to Christ, the promised one, the anointed one, the Savior. 42, and he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. Peter's got a lot of names. Simon, Peter, Cephas, it's all the same guy, and they all mean different things. And Christ here is demonstrating his authority by saying, "We're going to call you a stone." And that's going to, of course, have resonance later in Peter's life. So he's a follower of John the Baptist. Who was John the Baptist? Just briefly this morning, I don't have time to do this like I'd like, and we'll come back to John the Baptist later anyway. But John the Baptist was the subject of extensive prophecy in the Old Testament. The Bible said much about his coming. Isaiah 40 is the classic text on this. Verse 3 says, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Fulfilled directly in the ministry of John the Baptist. Mark 1:3 is an example. Quoted almost verbatim, "The voice voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. That's the ministry of John the Baptist, was to prepare people for the coming of the Messiah. So John's ministry is really coming to an end here, and it's not going to be very much longer before he's in prison and then beheaded and gone. And you think, what a tragedy, what a life cut short. No. John went out crossing the finish line at full speed. And that's what any Christian ought to desire, I think. So, this is Andrew, a fisherman, a brother, a follower of John the Baptist, and then Jesus. Here he is. He's doing okay. He's got a job that he works hard at. He's got a brother that he gets along with well enough to be in business together. He's following God's man for the time, John the Baptist, and he's there hearing him preach, and he's faithful, if you will, to be there. And then Jesus comes. And everything's going to change here for Andrew. And then Jesus. First of all, letter A, as we've already mentioned some, Jesus is introduced to Andrew by John the Baptist as, behold, the Lamb of God. This term, the Lamb of God, is enormously significant to all of us as Christians and to anyone who understands the Bible at all. If you're familiar even a little bit with your Old Testament, you will understand the enormous significance of this term being applied to Christ, that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Just that phrase itself is so dense with meaning. The Lamb of God. He's not just the lamb that's offered by the priests. He's not just a lamb that's been brought by the people as an atonement for their sins. He's not just a lamb from the sheepfold. He's the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the lambs that were offered, the blood of those innocent animals that were sacrificed month after month and year after year, for decade after decade and century after century, all the blood soaked years after years of offering these sacrifices could never take away the sins of the world. But here he is, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin. Wow. And look at the scope of it. I mean, look at the character of it. The Lamb of God. Look at the depth of it. He takes away the sins. And then look at the scope of it. The sins of the world. Wow, behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. Hebrews 10, 1 through 10, we can only glance at this verse really just in passing, but it says about the law, about all the animal sacrifices that had been God had instituted for years and years and years. It says, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. In other words, all these rituals and all these ordinances, they were instituted by God and they were necessary. That was the genuine expression of faith by those who trusted God rather than their own good works. They obeyed God from the heart. That's salvation has always been by faith, by obedience from the heart to God. And but those things that they were engaged in, those blood offerings, that was just the shadow that was cast by Christ. The blood sacrifices, all those lambs, they were just the shadow of the true. Now Jesus is here. Those lambs were just a picture. The real thing has arrived now. Behold, the Lamb of God. And it says those sacrifices could never make the comers thereunto perfect. If it could, they wouldn't have to do it year after year after year after year. If it had ever worked, they wouldn't have had to do it again. But it never worked because they were just looking forward to the real thing. It continues there in Hebrews 10, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. That, I believe, ought to be self-evident, that there's no amount of work that you can do to erase your sins. People, so many people in the world today are in a desperate and failing attempt to, by their good works, pay God back for their sins. It has never, never worked, even when it's religious stuff. I sometimes I'll ask people when we're soul winning, I'll say, you know, how many banks do you have to not rob before the judge will forgive you for the one that you did rob? If you tell the judge, well, I deposited some money in another bank, so that should cancel the money I unlawfully withdrew from that bank. Shouldn't that balance? I know I stole $100 here, but I deposited $100 here, so can't we call that even? I'm concerned that you're not reacting to this. I'm not making a suggestion now. It doesn't work like that. You don't get credit for not robbing banks. You know why? You're not supposed to rob banks. People will say, well, I know I was mean to that one person, but I'm usually nice to people. Fine. You're supposed to be nice to people. Well, I know I told a lie over there and I covered that up to make myself look good, but mostly I'm honest. You're supposed to be honest. How honest do you have to be to cancel out the lies? What are you going to do to pay God back? Well, I go to church. Hooray. You're supposed to go to church. I pray. You're supposed to pray. I mean, what are you going to do to pay God back? It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Even religious stuff will not cancel out the debt that you owe. So what's the solution? Behold the Lamb of God. It says there at the end of Hebrews 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's it. Jesus can make you clean. You cannot make yourself clean. Once you're dirty, you need something else. I was going to tell you a story, but it's a little too gross. From Hugo, you can use your imagination. He got his hands very dirty. And he could not, just by rubbing his hands together, make them clean. He needed to be washed, amen. He needed Dad to pick him up, haul him to the sink, and shove those little hands under the faucet. Jesus is the only way to become clean. All right, behold the Lamb of God. So Jesus there, look at verse 36. We're still in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, behold the Lamb of God, then verse 37. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, what seek ye? So we find there, letter B, that Jesus asks a question. I would encourage you, if you've been here any very long, you've heard me say this before, I would always encourage you, anytime God asks a question, you ought to pay extra attention and ask yourself, why is he asking a question? Jesus says, what seek ye? May I suggest to you this morning that Jesus is not simply curious about what they're looking for. Why would Jesus ever, ever ask a question? Is he looking for information? I'll remind you that Jesus, that God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, already knows everything. He already knows it all. He knows what they're looking for. He knows better than they do. He knows how many hairs are on their head right now. 1 John 3:20 says, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. God knows more about what's going on inside of you than you ever will. God's greater. He knows. Psalms 139, verse 4 says, there's not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. That knowest there is in what's called the perfect tense, which means that that can be read in any tense you want it to be, but particularly has always known. There's not a word in my tongue, O Lord, but thou hast always known it. Before you even think to say something, God already knows what you're going to say. God knew what you were going to say before you were born. There's not a word in my tongue, O Lord, but thou knowest it altogether. The words that you swallow, God knows what you would have said. So why is he asking anybody a question? I would suggest to you this morning that in almost every case where God asks a question, all the way back to the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, they eat the fruit. They go hide in the bushes. God comes walking in the cool of the garden. And he says, hey, where are you? Is God confused about where they're hiding? Is he playing hide and go seek with Adam and Eve? No. And Adam and Eve know that. Because if you read it, you'll see that Adam and Eve don't say, oh God, we're over here in the bushes. That's not their answer. The fact when God says, hey, where are you? They understand that he's not asking a question about their physical location. He's saying, why aren't you here? The question is not for God's benefit to find them in the bushes. The question is for their benefit. And I would say that in almost every single case, when God asks a question, it's for the benefit of the person being questioned. And how is that so? It's so because we are easily deceived about ourselves. Lots of people have lied to me over the years. Many people have lied to you also. And we get upset when people lie to us, understandably and rightfully. But nobody has ever lied to me. Nobody has ever deceived me as much as I have deceived me. It is simply honest when we recognize that no one will ever deceive you as much as you will deceive you. The lies are way more convincing when they come in your own voice. Jeremiah 17:9, the Bible warns us about this extensively and in many places. This is one of my favorite warnings on it. Jeremiah 17:9, the Bible says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Teenagers, I'd say that to all of you if I could even and just challenge all of you. Yeah. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Your heart will one day tell you that you're amazing and that you are awesome and that anyone who is not nice to you is garbage because you're the greatest thing ever. And 10 minutes later, your heart will tell you that you are worthless, useless trash that nobody cares about. If you had a friend that in the space of 10 minutes seesawed from you're the greatest, don't take any grief from nobody, to you're trash, you should hate yourself, nobody likes you, go eat worms, you would stop hanging out with that friend, I hope. Christian, your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. It will lie, 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 and it won't even lie consistently. You would never believe it if it weren't coming in your own voice. So why does God ask us questions? Because our mouths help us to know what's in our heart. Our mouths help us to know what's in our hearts. Luke 6:45 says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. We like to try to put some distance between the things that come out of our mouths and the way that we are. But that's not wise. I've done this, you've done this. Sometimes this happens in my marriage, sometimes with Heather. We'll be having some kind of a disagreement or some sort of an argument, and I'll say something to her, and I'll watch it land. I'll watch it hurt. Sometimes you can just see it happen. And then I'll say, oh, I didn't mean it. And there's a sense, of course, in which that's true, that I'll say things I don't really mean. But on the other hand, that thing that I said reflects something that's inside. It wouldn't have come out if it hadn't have been in there. If you squeeze a lemon, you get lemon juice. If you squeeze an orange, you're going to get orange juice. And when we get squeezed and something comes out, there's no sense in denying that it was in there. Our mouths help us to know what's in our hearts. So when Jesus asks a question, he's not trying to get information out of you. He wants to help you understand what's actually going on. Because we will lie to ourselves and say, oh, I don't think this, or oh, I like that, or oh, I believe this. And then we get squeezed and something comes out of our mouths, and that's your clue that you've maybe been lied to about what's really going on inside your own heart. In this case, we learn about Andrew that he didn't just want to meet Jesus, he wanted to be near him. Jesus is waiting to give him this invitation. I believe that the purpose of Christ's question, what are you looking for? What seek ye? Is so that Jesus can give him the invitation, but he's got to ask it first and say, Andrew, what are you looking for? Andrew says, kind of hilariously, where do you live? And I think that's just maybe a little bit of panic. It kind of helps me relate to Andrew. I mean, he's just sort of slinking along after Jesus here, just kind of following him until Jesus wheels on him and says, hey, what are you looking for? Well, I just wanted to know where you live. But Jesus is so gracious, let her see. He gives him then an invitation. Gives Andrew a question and then gives him an invitation. Verse 39, he saith unto them, come and see. Come and see. Revelation 22:17 reminds us that we also have an invitation from God. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. My friend, you have an invitation this morning to come and see. So I'm interested in this Jesus person. I'd like to know a little bit more about him. Maybe it's because you never heard much about Jesus, you don't know much about him at all, and you'd like to know more about him. Maybe you've walked with Jesus for a long time, but you say, boy, I'd like to be closer. I wish I was closer to God. You have an invitation. Come and see. Come and see. Are you thirsty? Come and drink. And then we see letter D that he has a call. He has a call. Back to Mark now. Mark chapter 1. We were just there. If you kept your finger there, you were smart. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Now that after John was put into prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. Jesus said unto them, come ye after me, and I'll make you fishers of men. At first, Andrew's asked a question, what are you looking for? Secondly, he's given an invitation, why don't you come and see? But now, later, Jesus says, come follow me. It changes from just an invitation to now he's got a call. Come and see, and now come follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. Matthew 16:24, Jesus said unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. You see, Jesus just walked up to a guy in the middle of his work. He's there working. He's got a brother. He's got to earn money somehow. And Jesus said, just come follow me. And the guy left his debt, quit his job, walked out and followed Jesus. You say, did Jesus really just ask this guy to just quit his job on the spot and go? Yeah. You see, he just wrecked this guy's life. No, he didn't. He just saved his life. He just saved it. Can you imagine if Andrew had just spent his whole life fishing for fish? I mean, he followed Jesus. He spent the whole day with him. He considered himself a follower of Jesus. I like to think that Andrew was saved, if you will, and that, or when he heard about the resurrected Christ, that he would have believed it. Say, oh yeah, I believe that guy. Spent the whole day with him once in his house where he was staying. And he believed the gospel and he got saved and he went to heaven. But what if he spent his whole life fishing fish? Because he's dead now and has been for longer than he was ever alive. Except that he's not dead. Andrew's more alive now than he was when Jesus met him, fishing. If you try to save your life for yourself, you're just going to waste it. But if you'll say, Jesus, here, you can have my life, that's how you save it. Now, I want you to know we're talking about life here, not necessarily salvation. Look there at Matthew 16. I just want to, just for the sake of clarity this morning, because people misunderstand this, would say to you that Jesus said to his disciples, if you want to follow me, deny yourself, take up your cross. Getting saved is simple. It's giving up on yourself and taking Jesus. Amen? That is really it. But if you want to follow Jesus, if you want to get in the yoke with Jesus, and if you want God to be in charge of your life, it is going to cost you something. But it's worth it. It's worth it, it's worth it, it's worth it, it's worth it. 10,000 times 10,000 years will not be long enough to sing about how worth it it was to take up your cross and follow Jesus. That's what the call's about. The invitation says, why don't you come get saved? The call says, now why don't you follow me? All right, so let's talk a little bit this morning then about what happened with Andrew afterward. The theme of Andrew's life, I believe, is higher ground. I wanted to sing it this morning, but we didn't really get a chance to try to figure out the details and make that work. How many of you know the hymn, Higher Ground? All right, I was thinking about trying to sing it for you, but I will spare you. You're welcome. I love the hymn, Higher Ground. We sang it last night at prayer when we were done praying, and I love the hymn, Higher Ground. Go listen to it if you're not familiar with it. But that's the theme of Andrew's life, is higher ground. Why? Three thoughts, just quickly. First of all, letter A. The pattern of Andrew's life is from lesser to greater. The pattern of his life that we see here from looking at the account in John and at the account in Mark is that he's a guy who moved from lesser things to greater things. That was the trajectory of his life. He began, as we all do, as just a sinner born into a family of sinners. And at some point along the way, he got a hold of John the Baptist, heard this preacher, and made his way to go be there. Now, he fishes in the Sea of Galilee, but when Jesus comes to John, Andrew's there with John. He's there at the Jordan River. And Andrew got a hold of this thing of going to hear John the Baptist and repenting and getting right with God and being ready for the Messiah to show up. And we know he got it because as soon as John said, there he is, there's the Lamb of God, Andrew was one of the first ones to say, John, I'm out of here, I'm going with Jesus. And then he's one of the first to actually leave to follow Christ, one of the first actual followers. He's the first named follower of Christ, is Andrew. He went from some point from just wherever he was to a follower of John the Baptist to a follower of Christ, onward and upward. Proverbs 4:18 reminds us that, listen, if you'll just do the right thing, that's the way that life goes. The path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more on the perfect day. I want you to note here that the path does not get easier, but it gets brighter. It gets brighter. My life, as I've followed Christ, has at very specific points gotten much, much harder. Briefly, you know, so those of you who are new don't know, but my wife and I, we have the privilege of parenting a special needs daughter, and she's very, very sick. And the trajectory of her life has been very difficult. She started having seizures when she was just 3 weeks old, and we've just been in and out of the hospital since then, but things just kind of keep going wrong. First is the seizures, and then we found out she had a bad heart, and then she stopped eating. And then global developmental delay, and then eye problems, and then intestinal problems, ulcerative colitis, and then genetic disorders. And we just keep getting new diagnoses. Things that she used to do better, she used to sleep better, and now she doesn't sleep anymore. She used to, and now she doesn't anymore. And it's just, but the path, I'm here to tell you, the path gets brighter. It's not getting better, but it gets brighter. It's a weird thing. And it's one of the privileges of being a Christian is that you get to say these weird things like peace that passes understanding. How do you have peace that you can't understand? You just got to be a Christian. It's just something that Jesus does where it's just like, hey, I got more peace than I used to have. I got more joy than I used to have. I got more love than I used to have. And things are worse. I don't. But it's okay. The path of the just is a shining light that shineth more on the perfect day. And some things get better. No, I mean, I'm not just saying, oh, sign up for Jesus and you'll just downhill. It's not like that, amen? I mean, but I'm just saying that the closer you get with God, the more you walk with Jesus, the more you start to realize that the things that really matter are not the things that we tend to be so concerned about. That the actual source of joy is not what you thought it was. That the actual source of peace is not your circumstances. That love doesn't actually come from these people and these things, but it comes from God, amen? And as you begin to understand those things, there's this incredible freedom from the bondage of being dependent on what your circumstances are like. So many people, they have good days or bad days, and it's all up to other people. It depends on them, and it depends on my circumstances, whether I'm having a good day or not. And there's freedom from that in Jesus Christ. There's freedom from that. Because you can have a good day in prison if you've got Jesus. I wasn't even in the notes. It's just true, though. So the pathward of Andrew is onward and upward. It's lesser to greater, but letter B, I want you to see, though, that Andrew took a detour. One of the things I love about the Bible is that even the heroes of our faith, it does not present them to us as perfect people. Jesus Christ is the only perfect person who ever lived, and you can have confidence that that's true because every other person in the Bible, heroes of the faith, we get to see all their warts and flaws. The reason we don't see that with Jesus is because he didn't have any, amen? But everybody else, including Andrew, sometimes messes up. And Andrew takes a detour. Even after he became a disciple of Jesus, he went back to fishing. And it's not until later, after John the Baptist is put in prison, that Jesus calls Andrew to come back. Now, the Bible doesn't give us a precise chronology of this, of course, but if you read it carefully and look at the different gospel accounts, most Bible students would suggest to you, and this is my interpretation of it also, is it's probably at least a year between these events. In the gospel records, it jumps time repeatedly. You'll see that happens. But from the baptism, from Christ's baptism by John the Baptist in the river to really the beginning of the Galilee ministry in earnest here, which is the start of it, is approximately a year. Could have been a little less, could have been a little more. So this is a year later. Andrew says, I want to see where you live. Jesus, come and see. And from that day, he becomes a follower of Christ rather than a follower of John the Baptist. But a year later, he's fishing. What happened? He took a detour. I don't think he like renounced Christ or anything like that. He just had to go back to work at some point. And so he went back to work. And Jesus comes walking along this shore, and he sees him fishing. And he knows them both. He's met him a year ago. Spent a whole day with him at least, maybe longer. The Bible's not clear on that. We don't know how long Andrew and Peter spent with Jesus. All we know is they spent some time with him, and then they went back to fishing. And then Jesus walks along the Sea of Galilee, and he sees them both, and he says, hey, come follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. And they were ready. And they dropped their nets, and they followed. Story makes a little bit more sense when you understand the whole sweep of it. But he takes a detour, but Jesus calls him back. In Revelation 3:19, we see Jesus doing this at the door of the church. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. If God's rebuking you, if God's disciplining you over something, if God's saying, hey, you're doing this wrong, if there's some discipline that's come into your life, just know that it's because Jesus loves you. That's why it's there. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore. Repent. Change your mind. Get your mind right. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. Jesus says, I'll come in. The question is not, does Jesus want to be with you? Jesus wants to be close to you. Jesus is at the door saying, can I come in? Of course Jesus wants to be close to you. The question is, will you open the door? You say, well, I want to be closer to God. Open the door. And so he hears the call from Christ, come follow me. And praise the Lord, Andrew did. He dropped his nets right there and never went back to fishing. Well, he takes one more short detour, but anyway, that's a different sermon. Letter C, becoming more like Jesus. And just briefly, I'll just hit this as just a moment. Ephesians 4:13 tells us that the goal of Christians, that the goal of church is that we become more like Jesus. That's the goal. If you've taken the new member class here at church, and we'll teach another one here again soon, you know that our church's mission statement is that we want to be like Jesus. We want to be like Jesus as individuals, and we want to be like him as a church together. We didn't come up with that. We didn't workshop that in a hotel room or get it out of some book, how-to church manual. We just got that right here out of Ephesians. The Bible says the goal is Christ. Ephesians 4:13, till we all come in the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Do not fall into the trap of comparing yourself with others. The goal is not, well, I'm better than that person. And it's not, well, I'm so much worse than that person. Who cares? The standard is Jesus Christ. Do not fall into the trap of comparing yourself with others. I shared this at prayer last night. I was just like, I made a really stupid mistake on a Saturday. It was 20 degrees cooler on Saturday than it was on Friday. And so I went out and tried to shovel bark. You know, my wife's all excited to put some bark out in front of the house. It's all just weeds and dirt out there, and we're going to put some beauty bark down. And I'm like, yeah, honey, I'm here for you, because I've been gone a lot. So I was like, yeah, honey, I'm yours. What are we going to do? And so we go out there, and we did like one load, and I was ready to die. You know why? Because it was still 90 degrees. That's hot. The fact that it was 20 degrees cooler didn't matter as much as the fact that it was still 90 out there. Whatever. I'm just, you're losing respect for the intelligence of your pastor here. The goal is not comparison. The goal is Christ. All right. So therefore, let's end the sermon here. Therefore, what do we do therefore? I really believe that it's important that as Christians that we not just gain knowledge, amen? The reason we're preaching, the reason we're looking at this series is not just so that you can pass a Bible test and name more disciples than you used to, or know some interesting information about Andrew or what happened in his life. The goal is that we would, at the end of it, that we would give God the opportunity to say, Lord, what question are you asking me? Lord, what invitation have you extended to me? Lord, what are you calling me to? And so we want to consider that for a moment here at the close of the service. I want to give you three therefores. Firstly, therefore, keep your detours short. Andrew took a detour. He was a rocket ship kind of guy. He was an onward and upward kind of guy. He was a higher ground kind of guy. But he still took a detour. Happily, his detour wasn't very long. A year, it depends on how you count long. To some of you, you might say a year is a long detour. I think that's a good goal. Keep your detours to less than a year. Some of you maybe said, oh, that's nothing. I got a 20-year detour. I got a 30-year detour under my belt. That's okay. God's not so concerned about that as what are you going to do tomorrow? What are you going to do right now at the end of this service? Today's the day you can take the on-ramp back onto the highway. Proverbs 24:16, the Bible says, a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again. We easily fall into the trap of thinking that a just man, that a righteous person, is the one that doesn't fall down. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says a just man wipes out, gets up, and falls down again, but gets back up and falls down again, and 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 then gets back up. I don't know about you, but if I fall down seven times, somewhere along that journey, the voice says, you know, maybe you should just stay on the ground. Maybe you should take the hint. You're not made for running. But a just man falls seven times and rises up again. Rises up again. See, preacher, I've taken the, it's not just that I'm on a detour. I've taken the same detour a couple of times. God's word to you this morning is get back up. It's get back up. Your mistakes, your sins have not shocked God. Do you think God is in heaven going, there she goes again? Does he not remember I just pulled him out of this ditch? When God agreed to save you, he knew how many times you were going to go into the ditch. And he said, I'll die for you. As far as God's concerned, it was all part of the deal of buying you. You did not trick God into saving you. He knew exactly what he was getting. And not only that, he anticipated your need for mercy. Over and over, I've seen this again in my life, that when I finally crawl up out of the mud and stand back up again, I find that the mercy was there waiting. And not only was there waiting, but sometimes I've had this experience over and over, and you have too if you'll think about it, where God started putting the pieces into place to have mercy on me before I even fell down. Because he knew it was coming. I didn't. But God was already getting ready. And he says, stand back up. Keep your detour short. The devil wants you to stay on that detour as long as possible. But keep it short. You can always get back up. God is always waiting. You are always invited. Secondly, press on to higher ground. Therefore, looking at the life of Andrew, looking at his testimony, I'd encourage you to have a burden for higher ground. That's what the hymn says, Lord, my prayer, my aim is higher ground. I have no desire to stay where doubts and fears abound. Lord, my aim, my prayer is higher ground. Why would we want to stay where we're at when we could be better? Why would I want to stay like Josh Tucker when I could become more like Jesus Christ? The kind of dad that my kids need is more like Jesus than I am right now. The kind of husband that my wife needs is more like Jesus than I am. The kind of pastor that you all need is more like Jesus than I am. The kind of friend that my friends need is a friend who's more like Jesus than I am. But I got an opportunity because I still have a pulse. So I got an opportunity today to become a little more like Jesus. You got a burden to move on to higher ground? We do that by drawing near to God. Jeremiah 29:13 says, you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. God is not hiding. God says, if you really want to find me, you will. God says, search for me and you'll find me. Come and see, God says. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, God says. Draw near to him. I think a large part of pressing onto higher ground, I don't have time to preach this like I'd hoped, but let me just say briefly to you, pressing onto higher ground has a lot to do with getting a hold of wisdom and following it. It has to do with not just being a hearer of the word, but being a doer of it. Amen? We've got to get wisdom and follow it. The Bible says so much about this. Proverbs, we started a little thing on Proverbs with the teenagers on Wednesday nights. Proverbs 4:5-6 says, get wisdom and understanding. Forget it not. neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. Wisdom here is like a personal thing. It gives the Bible uses personal pronouns in talking to wisdom. It says, hey, get a hold of wisdom. Buy the truth and sell it not. When you get a hold of it, don't let it go. Don't forget it. Love it. Hang on to it. Follow after it. Stick to it. When you get a hold of some wisdom, grab it by the ankles and don't let go. That's a paraphrase, but that's about what that's saying. Grab it and don't let go. Get it. You want a higher ground? Get a hold of some wisdom and don't let it go. Proverbs 16:16. How much better it is to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding rather to be chosen than silver. The highway of the upright is to depart from evil, and he that keepeth his way preserveth his soul. Wisdom is the best thing you can get. Get it, choose it over money every single time. The highway of the upright is to depart from evil, he that keepeth his way preserveth his soul. Press on to higher ground. Get a burden to get some wisdom. Get close to God, get some wisdom, and then put that into practice in your life. And finally, we're closing here. Heed the question, the invitation, and the call. Heed's kind of an old-fashioned word. I actually put it into a thesaurus for this sermon to see if I could come up with one that was a little bit clearer. And there were clearer ones, but I didn't like them as well. Heed, if you don't know, heed means pay attention. It means listen to it. Give some attention to it. Heed the question. If God's asking you a question, are you paying attention to it? Because it's not informational. God's not asking you something because he wants to get more information. You ought to pay attention to the questions that God asks you because it's for your benefit. Maybe it's an invitation. God's inviting you towards something. Maybe it's towards getting saved, towards getting to know him better. I don't take for granted just because you're in church that you're saved. Church is a great place for saved people. Mostly what we do on Sunday mornings is ministry to saved people. That's mostly what we're doing here. But at the end of the services, I like to pull aside for a second and just say, just very simply, you can sit in the garage and not be a car. You could live in the garage, and that won't make you a car. Just being in church does not make you a Christian. But you're invited to be one. Jesus says, come and see. Are you thirsty? Come and drink. If you're hearing the call of God this morning, I'd beg you to heed it. Pay some attention to that call. And then, of course, the invitation, and then, of course, the call as well. Maybe God's calling you on to something, calling you to do something. God's saying, come follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. What's God calling you to do? Are you listening to it? It's been kind of rough around my house lately. I mean, it always is, of course, but Heather's mom, Jan, wonderful Jan, who serves in the children's ministry, and she's got a lot of lung problems. She's got a lot of scarring and things in her lungs make breathing real hard for her, and so all the smoke, you know, in the summer is really difficult for her. Normally, she helps us out more at the nights. Evangeline really doesn't sleep well. She's up a lot out through the nights, and so she's been out of commission for over a month now, unable to help us at night. And so the burden of that just falls then more onto Heather and I, of course. So we've just not been as getting as much sleep, which just makes everything harder and just all the things that go along with that. And so, you know, there's just been a lot of extra. And then other things. Vacation Bible school. All the little bits of drama and things that go along with just ministry and church and doing all that. It's just been a lot lately. The last month and two have been unusually difficult. And I've had to deal with all three of these things just in my own life just here recently. Just yesterday, I was sitting there feeling kind of sorry for myself. And God asked me a question. It wasn't audible, you know, but I just knew. I also, because it wasn't a question I would ask myself. And I'm not going to tell you what it was, you nosy people. But I just like got this question, you know, God just asked me this question. And it was the equivalent of like, what are you sad about? And of course God knows. But as I started to answer the question, it really did something for me. It went, oh. And then I just had like this, oh, the path just got brighter. And I was able to go deal with it. Because then there was a call that came along with it. Go do something different. And I want you to know that at least in this case, I did. I dropped my net and answered the call. And I am so glad that I did. My whole day, different. My whole week, I believe, is going to be different. It just happened yesterday, but, you know. With every head bowed and every eye closed, and Sister Lorene, if you're able to come and just play on the piano. I'll give you just a few minutes here at the end of the service to give you an opportunity to do a little business with God. This time is just for you now. If I could ask you to just put aside, just for a few moments, whatever it is that's next. You got plans for the rest of the day or for next week, or you're thinking about maybe, oh, so-and-so should have heard this message, or I wonder what God was saying to this person or that person. But right now, just none of that. Just put a pin in all that for just a minute. And say, God, was there something that you wanted to talk to me about? So I got done just talking for an hour. But church is a waste of time if you only hear from the pastor. It's a waste of time. I believe you have a desperate and urgent need to hear something directly from God. What is it that God wanted to say to you? I believe he's standing at the door and knocking. Maybe it's about a detour. Maybe God spoke to your heart about a detour because you're on one. And maybe you've been on this detour before, maybe you've been on it a lot or a long time. And maybe the lie of the devil has kind of seeped into you that you're just not meant to be on the highway. Maybe today you could say, Lord, if it's really true, that I can get back up, that you're not done with me. God, if that's really true, I don't want to hear that from Pastor Josh. I want to hear that from you. God, would you tell me that I can come back? I believe that he will. That he'll tell you you're always welcome. That he's been waiting for you to come back. But you need to hear that from him. Maybe you could talk to him about it right now. Maybe he spoke to you about something else. Maybe he spoke to you about pressing on to higher ground. Maybe you'd say, you know, I've been doing all right, but I gotten comfortable. You know, I've been doing the basics right. I've been reading my Bible, and I've been in church, and I've been praying, and I've been a pretty nice person. And I've just kind of gotten comfortable with where I was. But today, God's calling me to higher ground. Maybe God said to you today, there's somebody in your life that needs you to be more like me, that it's going to matter to them if you could become more like me. Maybe God's calling you to higher ground. Today you'd say, Lord, would you make that personal to me? Maybe God's asking you a question. Why are you here? Where are you? What are you looking for? Maybe God's asking you a question. Maybe today you need to take that question seriously. Give God an honest answer. You'll learn more about you than God's going to learn. Maybe God's given you some kind of an invitation. Maybe it's to come get saved. Maybe today you need to say, you know, I'm not going to leave this church building until I am 100% sure that heaven's my home. I will not leave this place until somebody has taken a Bible and shown me right from the Bible how I can know for sure that I'm saved. And not just wish to go to heaven, not just hope to go to heaven, but know I'm going there. And I don't want to just hear it from somebody. I want to see it in the Bible. And I'm not leaving here until I've seen it. Maybe you need to heed the invitation. Maybe it's a call. God's saying, I want you to leave that and go to something different. Leave that net and come follow me. I don't know what your net is. I don't know what way God's asking you to follow him. But God does. Do you? Ask him right now. The quietness of your heart. Could be anything. Is it a detour? Is it a higher ground? Is it a call, an invitation, a question? I'm going to stop talking in just a moment and give you that time just in quietness while the piano plays. But you do that business with God, just you and him. However he's leading you, you do that. And then we'll sing and be dismissed, but don't miss the chance. Do that business with God, however he's leading.